Our journey through Jeremiah brings us today to chapters 26 through 29, a section defined by Jeremiah's conflict with false prophets. Of course, there's a bunch of history and context we'll have to keep in mind, but at the end of the day, the practical application for us will be about discernment. We'll begin by reviewing the historical situation, then consider some specific events recorded, and conclude by seeing what we can glean about discernment in our circumstances. In broad terms, Jeremiah prophesies about 50 years, 630 to 580 BC, covering the reign of five kings: Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and last, and on the short list for least, Zedekiah. Jeremiah's ministry extended even beyond the fall into the administration of the Babylonian governor Gedaliah. Throughout his ministry, Jeremiah's message was judgment is coming, ultimately in the form of exile, an exile that would last 70 years. It is from Jeremiah and Jeremiah alone that we learn the length of the exile. It's in our passage today, chapter 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return in this place." So even with the message of judgment, there's a message of hope, a promised preservation through the judgment, but that's not what the disobedient people of Jerusalem were interested in. They weren't worried about returning from the exile because they didn't think there was going to be an exile. They did not believe judgment was going to come, which was precisely the message of the false prophets opposing Jeremiah. And the people of Jerusalem found it easy to believe the false prophets who said Jerusalem would not fall because Jerusalem was God's city. It's like his hometown. His house was there. In a perfectly straightforward sense, Jerusalem was where God lived. His temple is where heaven intersected earth. The precise point being the Holy of Holies. That's 31 degrees, 46 minutes, 40.80 seconds north. 35 degrees, 14 minutes, 7.44 seconds east, if you're taking notes. You and I have to be reminded of that, but were we contemporaries of Jeremiah, it would be the dominant fact of our existence, present to our consciousness 24/7, 365, by means of the temple, the one Solomon built, beautiful, awesome, absolutely dominated the city. The temple defined Jerusalem. Were you to see it, it would appear as if the city was more or less a pedestal for the temple. In other words, if we were on the Mount of Olives directly east and looking at Jerusalem, you wouldn't have to have the city, the temple, pointed out to you. Nothing in your field of vision would compete with it. If you lived at the time, nothing you had ever seen would be like it. If the city were a head, the temple was its crown. And by Jeremiah's time, it had been that way for 350 years. Not merely a beautiful building, the temple, God's temple, priests, sacrifices, lamps, showbread, incense. The temple was all that and more, and it would be utterly incomprehensible to consider for 1 second that God might let his house be destroyed. They were right about the significance of the temple and the city, but they were wrong about God not permitting them to be destroyed. Our passage is the one Daniel was reading when he received that most definitive of prophecies, the 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9 begins, "In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, We've already cited that passage, Jeremiah 29:10. Daniel, being the spiritual rock star that he was, as soon as he understands that, he goes immediately to prayer, begins pleading with God, urging him to fulfill his word. Daniel 9, verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Daniel meant it. And he wanted God to know he meant it. Daniel 9 goes on to record his prayer and its result, which begins in verse 20. "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," yes, while I was speaking in prayer, "the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" What's going on in this? In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, that is 539 BC, Daniel has discerned from reading Jeremiah that the exile will last 70 years, and doing the math, he realizes it's got to be near the end. So he cooperates with God, calls on him to fulfill his word and end the exile by restoring the people. Now, Daniel naturally assumed that the Messiah, the kingdom of God, the millennial reign, would commence with the return from exile. You know, the good times Isaiah prophesied about, for example, in chapter 11, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The Old Testament prophesied a time of universal blessing, the reign of God's kingdom on earth, and Daniel assumes the completion of the exile will initiate this. I don't have time to unpack why he assumed that, just trust me, he did. And God is going to correct him and inform him, and through him inform us about what's really going down, which is not 70 years, but 70 times 7 years. Picking up Daniel 9 again from verse 21. "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked to me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" God's informing him the end is not yet. It's not going to be after 70 years. It will be after 70 times 7 years, 70 weeks of years. Then Daniel 9:24, the beginning of the 4-verse prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. It was for God's chosen people, Israel, and his hometown, Jerusalem, that the 70 weeks were determined. His people and his city will finish the transgression, make an end of sin, seal up vision and prophecy, etc. I'm telling you, the people in Jeremiah's time could not conceive of God permitting the temple or the city to be destroyed. Right now, we're in Daniel, confirming the importance of the sanctuary and the city, but also the fact that their destruction was actually prophesied. We've seen the 70 weeks were determined for the city and the people to make an end of sins. As for the temple, also known as the sanctuary, Daniel mentions a particular thing that is going to happen there. Jesus references it as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's Matthew 24, 15, and 16. But the point is, the end of the world is going to revolve around that city and that temple. So the people in Jeremiah's time were right to see them as absolutely essential to God's plan. It just didn't enter their minds that they could be destroyed and rebuilt, which was what was going to happen to them in 586 BC, would happen again in 70 AD, as predicted in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That's Daniel 9:26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city is Jerusalem. Sanctuary is the temple. The prophecy of their destruction for the second time is right there in Daniel 9:26. But wait, there's more. There's going to be a third go-round during the tribulation. So there's two in the past and one in the future. Now, obviously, after the city has and the sanctuary have been destroyed, they have got to be rebuilt before they can be destroyed again. After the first destruction, Ezra and Nehemiah tells the story of the restoration. Then in 70 AD, they were destroyed by the Roman 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions under Titus. Now, as of 2021, the city has been restored. Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem reclaimed June 7th, 1967. And though the sanctuary has not yet been rebuilt, things are moving so fast, I wouldn't be surprised if ground were broken on that project any day. Back to Jeremiah 26 through 29. The dynamic is false prophets saying Jerusalem isn't going to fall, in opposition to the true prophet Jeremiah, who's saying it is. Let's get into some specifics from the text. Chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. God's purpose is ever and always redemptive. He communicates his word so that they might listen and turn from their evil ways. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. That's up to them. But God's purpose is always redemptive. So Jeremiah is instructed to prophesy at the temple. How can he speak to all the cities of Judah while standing in the court of the temple? Relatively easily. For three of the annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, all adult males were required to come to Jerusalem. So if you stood in the court of the temple during Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, you'd be speaking to all the cities of Judah. Fascinating little almost throwaway line there at the end of verse 2, do not diminish a word. Other translations have, do not hold back a word or do not leave out a word. The Lord's telling his prophet to hold nothing back. Ever occur to you, Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel might have been tempted to back off, fluff it up a bit? They were, at least Jeremiah was, which is why the Lord told him to give him the straight stuff, not diminish a single word. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Shiloh had been the home of the tabernacle before the temple was built. Very important place in its day, but that was a long time ago, and Shiloh didn't matter anymore. Could Jerusalem possibly become like Shiloh, a curse to the nations of the earth? According to Jeremiah, it was not only possible, it was what was going to happen if they didn't straighten up and fly right. As we've said, virtually inconceivable to them. So when the religious leaders, priests and prophets, swung into action, it was not to lead the people to repentance, but rather to try to do away with Jeremiah. In modern terms, we'd say they set out to cancel him. Verse 7, so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city like city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?'" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. The audacity of anyone prophesying against the city and the temple. And because he had, they were ready to put him to death. Verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you." Again, the purpose, God's purpose, essentially redemptive. Jeremiah goes on, verse 14, "As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all the words in your hearing." Those familiar with Scripture might be reminded of Esther's, "If I perish, I perish," chapter 4, verse 16. Like Esther, Jeremiah is committed to the purposes of God and unconcerned about the personal consequences. But in this instance, it turned out okay. Verse 16. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Good result there. But it wasn't a one-and-done kind of thing. The false prophets just kept coming. Chapter 28 relays another specific instance, and it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, 'I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon.'" So, Hananiah is saying, everything is going to be fine. The captives are coming back. The vessels from the Lord's house are coming back. Don't worry. Don't be upset. Above all, do not repent. He's a false prophet, but of a particularly troubling kind. Because he's not calling them to worship other gods. He's not inciting them to immoral indulgences. He's not obviously a false prophet. He's subtly a false prophet, flying under the radar. Just saying, in the quote, quote, name of the Lord, exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah is saying. And to really bring this into focus, we have to think for a moment about yokes, Y-O-K-E-S, yokes. not the delicious center of eggs, but the harnesses placed on animals which transfer their energy to plowing a field or pulling a cart. From the literal use, to wear a yoke came to symbolize submission. To be under the yoke of so-and-so was a way of saying so-and-so was your master. Now, in a previous chapter, the Lord, through Jeremiah, had told everyone to accept the yoke of the king of Babylon, chapter 27, verse 8. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord. And as part of that revelation, Jeremiah was told to make and begin to wear a yoke, symbolizing the message. So he was walking around Jerusalem with a literal yoke on, illustrating the Lord's call to accept the yoke of the king of Babylon. Back to chapter 28. Hananiah has brought the false message that the Lord will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah's response begins in verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place." Now it sounds like he's agreeing with Hananiah, and he is, but he's doing it sarcastically, as we see from reading on, verse 7. "Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." Jeremiah is effectively saying, stay tuned, we'll see. Hananiah prophesied a sort of peace, the yoke of Babylon being broken, and Jeremiah says, time will tell, verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Very dramatic situation, one on one, each prophet claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, Hananiah literally taking Jeremiah's symbolic yoke and breaking it, verse 13. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also." Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. Okay. This is an instance of a pretty quick and clear resolution. The account begins in verse 1 in the 5th month with the confrontation between these two quote-unquote prophets, both claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, yet prophesying contradictory things. So, you know, one of them's got to be false, but which one? How would you tell? Obviously, we know Jeremiah was the true prophet. There's a big book in the Bible named after him. That's how we know after the fact. Everybody gets that. Jeremiah the prophet, duh. But if the book of Jeremiah wasn't there, and a book of Hananiah was, we'd have known all along that Hananiah was the true prophet. But this is now, that was then. Put yourself in their sandals and ask, how would you know which prophet to follow? You say, well, Jeremiah said Hananiah would die within that year, and 2 months later, Hananiah died. So, duh, Jeremiah's the true prophet. Again, amen, clear enough. After Hananiah died. But let's think about the 2 months before Hananiah died. What are you going to do? Who are you going to trust? How are you going to pray? How would you discern who was telling the truth? I don't have a precise answer to that question. But I raise it, first, because it struck me from the passages themselves, and second, because in our current situation, we may be on the verge of all sorts of prophets making all sorts of claims. And we're going to need discernment more than we have ever needed it before. In the past year and a half, a lot of human traditional sources of authority have lost credibility. Governments, scientists, news networks, business leaders have all demonstrated their willingness to forsake the truth in favor of whatever narrative suits their purpose. You know all those things are going on. You also know authentic biblical prophecy about the time of the end. You know 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, and so on and so on. You know 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. You know what Jesus said when the disciples asked him about the sign of his coming and the end of the age, Matthew 24:4. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you know, he went on to say, Matthew 24, verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And I want to challenge you not to be afraid, but to be aware, to be alert, to be humble. Because some people might think, false prophet, that's no problem. They might fool others, but I've got enough knowledge, I've got enough discernment, I've got enough experience, I've got enough whatever to see right through them. And I'm urging us all to be cautious about that. Because it's not going to be like Korah's rebellion. You know, Numbers 16, Korah, the Levite, thought Moses was taking too much of the spotlight, thought it ought to be shared. So he went after Moses. The ground split open, and Korah and his followers just fell away. Text says, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. Okay, well, I know who I'm following in that instance. I'm dialed right in to who I'm siding with in that dispute. But the conflict between Jeremiah and Hananiah was not like that. Hananiah said the yoke of Babylon would be broken, took Jeremiah's yoke and broke it, and Jeremiah just walked away. Came back in an hour, a day, or a week, said Hananiah was going to die that year. Okay, then what? Well, 2 months later, Hananiah died. So Jeremiah's the true prophet, we get that. But it didn't take 2 months for the ground to open up and swallow Korah. If it had, who knows who would have chosen which side in that dispute. What I'm saying is this. There is supernaturally empowered deception, actually, that's already going on, but what I'm saying is the ante may go way up in the near future, and as Jesus said, I'm telling you beforehand, forewarned is forearmed. Reflect for a moment on Jesus' description of the situation, Matthew 24:4. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He didn't say, take heed that no one deceives you, for few will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive few. It's not going to be a tiny little problem. It's going to be a great big problem. Many will come in his name and say they are the Christ and will deceive many. Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. He didn't say false Christs and false prophets will rise and show little signs and wonders to deceive the gullible. He said false Christs and false prophets will rise, show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We've already mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2 about the mystery of lawlessness and the revelation of the lawless one. The text goes on to say, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. It doesn't say it's according to the working of Satan with some power, a few signs, and mildly deceptive wonders. It's according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So how about them UFOs? More and more, and closer and closer. Official government report this month about what we know about the UAPs, not UFOs, call them UAPs, unidentified aerial phenomenon, which sounds a lot more manageable and not nearly as crazy. The government has confirmed they're there, and the government is real clear about what they're not. They're not ours, and they're not anybody else's. Kind of makes you wonder what they are. And in case you've just dialed in with me, I do not believe UAPs are piloted by aliens from advanced civilizations. I do believe they're a manifestation of the principalities and powers. And I believe the stage is set for them to reveal themselves in the guise of ancients, of aliens from advanced civilizations. The script is out there in the public consciousness. Any middle schooler could rattle it off for you. They seeded us here to start evolution, and they've returned at this critical time to help us in our advancement. That scenario has great signs and lying wonders written all over it. Now, I'm aware this is speculation. We know there's going to be lying wonders. We don't know that they're going to be lying about space aliens. Maybe they're lying about something else. I'm just telling you, that theory really covers all the bases, and if I were going to place a bet, that's how I'd roll. But time will tell. And whatever happens, we need more discernment today than we needed yesterday, and tomorrow we're going to need more than we need today. As I said, my goal is not to instill fear, but encourage in you a humble alertness to deepen your dependence on the triune God and his revealed word for everything we need to arrive safely home. Let's pray. Ah, Lord, it's so different, but it's so very much the same. There is nothing new under the sun, as your word was held out and rejected and scoffed at in the time of Jeremiah. So is your word today by many out there. But Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, through the gift and the work of your Son, fill our hearts, thrill our minds and our spirits with the truth of who you are. And Lord, give us clarity and let us stand firm in the very challenging times which you have chosen us to live through for your glory. Amen.